Please be seated. And we invite the children who are in fifth grade and younger to go for their children's church at this time. And for everyone else, we want to invite you to turn in your Bibles to the prophet Isaiah. The prophet Isaiah, chapter 12, verses 1 through 6. It's actually the entire chapter. Many of the chapters in the book of Isaiah are very long, but this is a short one. And it is found, if you want to follow along in a Bible, but you didn't bring your own, you can find a Bible in a chair in front of you. It will say Holy Bible and turn to page 518. This passage is found there. And just a word about Isaiah. He is a prophet of God who spoke, prophesied. His ministry occurred 700 years prior to the time of Christ. 700 years prior to the time of Christ, and many things in the book of Isaiah, many things predict the coming of Jesus, the coming of Christ. For instance, chapter 11 of Isaiah is a prophecy of the coming Messiah. And of course, it was later fulfilled by Jesus some 700 years after the fact. And then Isaiah chapter 53 is a description of Jesus' death on the cross, in which he died for our sins and bore our sins and took them away from us. So those are a couple of things that I wanted to mention about the prophet Isaiah. And John the Baptist, we spoke about him last week from the Gospel of Luke. He came in the spirit of Elijah, and he quoted often from the book of Isaiah about the prophecies concerning Christ. So that's why we're looking at this passage, Isaiah chapter 12, as we are approaching the celebration of the birth of Christ. This is the Advent season, and Advent is a time of preparation, and John included this description of what Advent is on the back of your bulletin, so at some point you might want to take a look at that. But this is a time of preparation, and so we are looking at passages as we lead up to the celebration of the birth of Christ. We are looking at passages that relate to that and prepare us not only to celebrate the historical birth of Christ, but to look forward to his return when he comes as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. So Isaiah chapter 12, page 518 in the Congregational Bible. I will read this to you. You can follow along in the Bible there as I read. I will complete the reading there, verse 6, and then we'll have a word of prayer before we begin to look more closely at this passage. So the prophet Isaiah wrote, being inspired by God. And he said, in that day you will say, I will praise you, Lord. Although you were angry with me, your anger has turned away, and you have comforted me. Surely God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. The Lord himself is my strength and my defense. He has become my salvation. With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. In that day you will say, give praise to the Lord, proclaim his name, make known among the nations what he has done, and proclaim that his name is exalted. Sing to the Lord, for he has done glorious things. Let this be known to all the world. Shout aloud and sing for joy, people of Zion, for great is the Holy One of Israel among you. Would you bow with me for a moment of prayer? Lord, we give you thanks for this season of Advent, as we remember the birth of Christ and the preparation of your people for his first coming and now for our second coming, for Jesus' second coming. Lord, we ask that as we look into your word this morning, that you would give us understanding with our mind and with our hearts, that we might receive the message you have for us. We ask, Father, that in the reading of the prophet, that you would help us to respond to the message in a way that would please you. And so, God, we ask for your help in this hour. May you change us as you draw us closer to yourself. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. It was in May of 1738. The Wesleys were in London. There was the brothers John and Charles. And while they were serving and were ministers at the time, this period would be crucial to all their future ministry. Charles was recovering from an illness that was chronic and kept him down during this period. He was staying in the home of one of his Moravian friends, not far from St. Paul's Cathedral. And through the humble concern and sincere Christian testimony of these Moravian Christians and others who were around, Charles began to be deeply affected. God was dealing with his heart. Charles was opening his Bible and reading these passages of Scripture that began to really breathe life into his soul. And on May 21st, he read from Isaiah chapter 40, verse 1, the prophet Isaiah, where the prophet is told by the Lord to preach comfort for God's people. And the light of salvation shone in Charles Wesley's heart. He had not been truly saved up to that moment. He had not yet been truly converted in his heart. So on that day, the Lord spoke to him very specifically and called him to himself, and he was converted. His journal entry for May 21st reads this. He says, "I now found myself at peace with God and rejoiced in hope of loving Christ. I saw that by faith I stood, by the continual support of faith. I went to bed still sensible of my own weakness, yet confident in Christ." On the following day, Charles' strength began to return to him, and it was on that day that he began to compose his very first hymn. It would be the first of some 6,000 songs that he wrote. He was the sweet singer of the Methodist revival that occurred in England. The next day, May 24th, John himself, John Wesley, his older brother, who had also been searching and had not yet found peace with God, John found assurance of salvation during a meeting at nearby Aldersgate. And Charles wrote in his journal about what happened that evening. Charles was still in the home of this friend. He was still somewhat ill, although he was recovering. And he says, "Towards 10 o'clock, my brother was brought in triumph by a troop of our friends, and he declared, 'I believe.' And we sang the hymn," meaning the hymn that Charles had just composed. He said, "We sang the hymn and parted with prayer." And so no joyful account of this occasion would be complete without sharing some of the words of that hymn. He wrote, "Where shall my wandering soul begin? How shall I all to heaven aspire? A slave redeemed from death and sin, a brand plucked from eternal fire. How shall I equal triumphs raise or sing my great deliverer's praise?" Exactly 1 year later, Charles wrote his more well-known hymn, "Oh, for a Thousand Tongues to Sing." And he wrote it, he said, to be sung on the anniversary of one's conversion. Conversion would bring rejoicing. The Christian faith has always been a singing religion. The chief thing we have to sing about, of course, is our redemption through Jesus Christ. And this is why the Christmas season is such a beautiful time of the year. The music is inspired by the joyful news that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to Himself. God was in Christ, drawing men and women, boys and girls to Himself, making a friendship with Him possible. So we want to look at this hymn from Isaiah 12 and ask the question why we should rejoice in song. Now, the text supplies four reasons, and I've given you an outline in your bulletin if you want to follow along with that. If you are watching by live stream, there was posted along with the link to the video. There is an outline that is included there, so you can follow along if you wish. And so the beginning of the outline says, reasons to sing for joy. I mentioned there are at least four in this passage, and we're going to get to two of them today. So I only included two on this outline. So you can pull it out and follow along. So we're going to begin then. Well, I guess you always begin with the first reason, right? You have no choice. The first one you mention is first. So the first reason that we must rejoice and that we can rejoice in song is because of the nature of God. We can rejoice because of the nature of the God that we serve. Now, John Lennox, you may have heard his name. He is a brilliant mathematician. He's a scientist. And he is a Christian apologist from Northern Ireland. He travels the world defending the Christian faith from, most often, naturalists and atheists who are scientists. He will go and they set these debates up. He is a delight to listen to, by the way. A brilliant man, but full of faith, full of the Spirit of God. His heart shines forth the gospel of Jesus Christ. Listen to some of his YouTube videos. They are very interesting. So he travels around and he will defend the Christian faith from those who may attack it. As I said, naturalists and atheists most often. Now, often in these debates, the questions of the origins of the universe arise. Now, you know, like the question, where did the universe come from? So if someone says the Big Bang, that began the universe as we know it, well, John Lennox will ask them where the elements came from that were essential for the Big Bang to happen. And that question then, you know, can keep going back further and further if people want to talk about, those elements came from these elements, these came from the. But where does it all begin? That's really what the question is. Where does it begin? It goes back to a place where a naturalist can no longer answer the question, because the naturalist will have to rely on faith to give you an answer. They can't rely on science any longer. So it's a problem for them. Well, on occasion, the naturalist will try to use this line of questioning and reverse it and use it on Lennox. So Richard Dawkins or some other of the naturalists may ask him this question, well, who created God? And the problem with that question is it belies their misunderstanding of the nature of God. It assumes that the God whom Lennox is talking about must be like the ancient Near Eastern gods of the Canaanites or the Egyptians or the Sumerians and the like. Baal or Ishtar or Moloch or Asherah or Chemosh or Dagon. Or perhaps he believes in a god like Zeus or Ares or any number of other Greek or Roman gods or Scandinavian gods. But this is where their error lies. You see, all of those gods had a beginning. In their origin stories, they emerged from some matter, material that already existed, or due to the copulation of some other gods who pre-existed them. So you see, these gods are not God at all. They certainly are not of the same nature as the God that John Lennox believes in, or that you and I believe in, for the very nature of that God, the biblical God, is that he is eternal. There never was a time when he was not. He was not created out of other matter, and he was not born to some other previous gods, because he had no beginning. He always existed. So no one created the one true and living God. He just is. In fact, he calls himself, I am, the eternally present one, the one who caused all other things that exist to exist. So the question posed by these naturalists is wrong-headed. It is misplaced. I don't believe in a God like the one that they are imagining. I wouldn't want them to believe in that God either. You see, Isaiah is very specific about the God who is worthy of our songs of praise. He says in verse 1 that the God who is worthy of our praise is the Lord. He identifies him by the actual Hebrew name for God. It is the term behind that word there in verse 1 where it says, I will praise you, Lord. It is his name, Yahweh. We translate it as Lord, but it is actually a Hebrew name, Yahweh. And as I already mentioned, this is the great I Am who spoke to Moses out of the burning bush. Now notice also how he is identified in the last phrase of this hymn in Isaiah 12. It says that he is, in verse 6, the very last phrase, for great is the Holy One of Israel among you. The Holy One of Israel. Now this term is used approximately 32, 33 times in the Old Testament, and about 30 of those occasions are found in the prophet Isaiah. You see, this is what sets the Lord apart from every other deity in the ancient Near East and from around the world. He is the Holy One. He is transcendent. He exists, this is what this means, he exists apart from the universe that he created. He is above it, he is beyond it, and he is not subject to it. But more than this, his character is unlike any other God known to humankind, because he is holy. This is what came to the prophet Isaiah, if you'll remember, in chapter 6 of the book that he wrote, when he saw the vision of the Lord in the temple, the fiery winged creatures that flew about his throne. As Isaiah was there and saw the Lord in the temple, high and lifted up, the hem of his garment is all that he could see because of the greatness of God. But he could see these six winged creatures flying about, and they cried back and forth one to the other, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The earth is full of his glory. This is what terrified Isaiah, as you'll recall, because he knew he was in the presence of something other than himself, this transcendent one who is unlike anything, any created thing. So when Isaiah saw the Lord, he was petrified of this perfect being of absolute holiness, who is ethically pure, absolutely upright, and utterly true. The ancient Near Eastern gods were not holy in this sense. They were very much like human beings. They had the flaws of human beings. You see, the ancient Near Eastern religions, their gods didn't have an ethical holiness. But the God of Israel revealed himself in this way. Furthermore, he said, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." Therefore, if we are to rightly relate to him, something will be done, will have to be done to us to help us in this matter. So not only does he stand outside, above, and beyond his creation and essence, he existed from all eternity. So he's outside, above, and beyond his creation. But he is also transcendent in character. And this is what undid Isaiah and caused him literally to come unglued until a burning coal from the altar of the Lord touched his lips and purged the sin from his being. This God who is unlike any other is the God of Israel. To ask who created this God is to ask a nonsensical question. This God is actually superlatively worthy of worship. But we also learn in this passage that not only is he transcendent, but he is also drawn near to Israel. And so the second line underneath of Roman numeral 1, where it says the nature of God, it says God is both transcendent, I've just described that, and he is immanent, meaning he comes near to humankind, for he is the Holy One of Israel. He draws near. He is the God of Israel. And he is among you. He has revealed himself to his covenant people so that he may be known by you and by me. This makes him worthy of praise and adoration. Now look at the initial phrase in chapter 12. It says, "In that day you will say." Now, what day is he referring to? It goes back to chapter 11. Look at verse 10 of chapter 11. "In that day," you see the same reference. "In that day, the root of Jesse will stand as a banner for the peoples. The nations will rally to him, and his resting place will be glorious. In that day, the Lord will reach out his hand a second time to reclaim the surviving remnant of his people." And then he lists various places in the ancient Near East where Israel was scattered. God will raise a banner and gather his people to himself. So what day is this? It is the day when the root of Jesse, the Christ, the Messiah, comes to redeem his people. Now, what did the angel report to Joseph? So now we're connecting this to the Christmas story. When the angel came and spoke to Joseph, the betrothed of Mary, the angel said, "Joseph, son of David." So that's important. Shows he's from the line of the root of Jesse. Jesse was David's father. So Joseph is out of that line. "You shall call this son, you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." And then to Mary, the same angel said, "The Holy One to be born of you will be called the Son of God. He will sit on the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the descendants of Jacob forever." So who are the descendants of Jacob? It is Israel. So why do we sing for joy today? Because the Holy One of Israel has visited us. He has come to us. He has come to live among us. And so he has given the name Emmanuel, which means God with us. The transcendent God has come near in the person of Christ through the miracle of the virgin birth. And this is marvelous in our eyes. And so this is the first reason that we sing songs of praise and we rejoice, because of a clear vision of our holy God and of our Savior, Jesus Christ. And we have reason then to rejoice and sing his praise. And so that leads us then to the second reason that you and I sing our songs of joy. It's because we have been forgiven. We have been forgiven and reconciled to God. The word reconciled, just very quickly, means that at one point we are enemies, but now we have been brought together and we have become friends. So we have been forgiven of our sins. And though we were though we made ourselves enemies of God, we have now, because of Jesus, been brought together in friendship with God. Look at verse 1 again, the last part of verse 1, and we'll look at the first part of verse 2. Isaiah says, "I will praise you, Lord." Now listen to this. "Although you were angry with me," why would he be angry? Because of his sin. "Although you were angry with me, your anger has turned away and you have comforted me. Surely God is my salvation." So we get a clear vision of the holy God, and our reaction ought to be like that of Isaiah. He said, "Woe is me, I am undone. I am a person of what he called unclean lips." It meant the expression of his life was sinful. "I am a person who is sinful," he said, "and I dwell among a people who are sinful." In other words, they've done wrong things. They've done things that violate the very character of God. And so Isaiah responded. When he saw a vision of the holy God, he responded with realizing his own sin. The same thing happened to the disciple Peter when he was with Jesus, and he realized that Jesus was more than just a teacher. Peter, it says, fell on his knees, and he said to the Lord, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man." So when we are confronted by perfect love and righteousness, it is easy to see that we don't match up, and there is a separation between us and the holy God. Isaiah would have perished, he said, except for the grace of God, who dispatched one of the six-winged creatures that had been flying about his throne to carry a burning coal from the altar of God to purge away Isaiah's sin. You see, an atonement must be made. An atonement is a sacrifice that removes our sin. And this sacrifice that removes our sin must come from someone other than the one who has committed the sin. So there must be a perfect sacrifice. And so we read later in the Bible from the book of Hebrews that when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me. With burnt offerings and sin offerings you were not pleased. But then I said, 'Here I am. It is written about me in the scroll. I have come to do your will, my God.'" First he said, "Sacrifices and offerings, burnt offerings and sin offerings you did not desire, nor were you pleased with them." Then he said, "But here I am. I have come to do your will." And so he sets aside the first kind of sacrifice to establish the second. And by that will, we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Christ gave his body as a sacrifice on the cross to remove our sin. He, the perfect one, bore our sin away. We could not do that. But in him doing that, he has brought us together into friendship with our holy God. And so we are reminded again of what the angel told Joseph. "You are to give this one who is to be born the name of Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." The name Jesus means God saves. Jesus will save his people from their sins. Newsman J. Evanson editorialized in the Desert Morning News that forgiveness has power to change the future. He wrote about Victoria Rivolo, a 44-year-old collection agency manager, and 19-year-old Ryan Cushing. this young man, Mr. Cushing, and his friends stole a credit card and then took off on a shopping spree for no reason. They just did it to do it. They stole a 20-pound frozen turkey and proceeded to throw it from their speeding vehicle headlong into the windshield of the automobile driven by Victoria Rivolo. The result was that she had to undergo surgery for 6 hours as metal plates and other pieces of hardware were fitted together in an effort to rebuild her face. The prosecutor in Rivolo's case stated that for crimes such as this one, victims often feel that no punishment is harsh enough. In fact, death doesn't even satisfy them, the prosecutor said. But how did Victoria react to what had happened to her? She was primarily concerned with salvaging the life of her 19-year-old assailant. She did not seek revenge in any way. She sought information about this young man and how he was raised, insisting that he be offered a plea deal, that he could plead guilty to second-degree assault. He would have to spend some time in the county jail, about 6 months, then be on a year probation. But if he hadn't pled guilty to the lesser charge, he could have been sent to prison for 25 years, returning to society as a middle-aged man with no job skills and no prospects for him. According to editor Evanson, this is only half the story. The rest of it, what happened the day that this all played out in court, he wrote, is the truly remarkable part. The young man walked carefully and tentatively to where his victim was seated in the courtroom. With tears and in a whisper, he apologized to her. He said, "I'm so sorry for what I did to you." He and Victoria embraced, both weeping. She stroked his head, patted him on the back, and comforted him. She said, "It's okay. I just want you to make your life the best that it can be from now on." It was reported that hardened prosecutors and even reporters were choking back their tears. So that was a story of human forgiveness and the power it had to change the direction of one young man's life. Christmas is the story of how God brought forgiveness to the whole world. He takes away our punishment through the death of his son. And in doing so, he forever changes our life and our future. A great blessing God has given us through his son is that he removes our sin far from us and brings us into a friendship with Almighty and Holy God. This should lead us to sing. Now, you know what the fantastic thing is? Our song is not a solo. We are joined by other worshipers throughout the centuries. But even more profound, there is another voice that joins us. Did you notice from our reading earlier in our service from Zephaniah? Who joins that singing? It is God himself. Zephaniah 3:17 says, "The Lord will rejoice over you with singing." What would the song of the Lord sound like? Can you imagine it? Perhaps it would sound like the beginning of creation, or the sound of waters bounding over a waterfall. Maybe it would be like 10,000 songbirds joined in chorus at the break of day. I'm not sure what it would be like, but I imagine that the song of the Lord would sound like the resurrection. If the resurrection of Jesus and the resurrection of his followers could be represented by sound, I think that is what the singing of the Lord must be like. It must be like the sound of a new creation, of a new heaven, of a new earth. It is unlike anything that you ever heard before. It's the combination of pure vocal beauty and the powerful resonance that created the universe. And so I don't know what it must sound like other than to say it is unadulterated beauty and joy. But this is what God Almighty does over his people, something we will one day hear. This is what God does over you. When you come to him through Jesus Christ, he sings for joy over you. He's like the father of the prodigal son who ran out to greet this son who had left home and lived a horrible life, but then humbly returned. The father ran out and he embraced the son. He kissed him on the cheek. He threw a party where there was singing and dancing. This is a picture of what God does over you when you come to him in faith. He embraces you. He kisses you. He sings over you and dances for joy. And he invites us to rejoice with him. As I mentioned, I have at least two more reasons why you and I should shout for joy. But that'll have to wait until next time. For now, it's enough to know that the song of the redeemed is a hymn of joy. This is why the Christmas season is filled with so much beautiful music. The fulfillment of this passage has been set in motion, and we may begin to experience the realities which it speaks of even now. We may have joy in our heart and a song on our lips when we gain a clear vision of the greatness of our holy God, and when we lay hold of the forgiveness and the friendship of God that he has provided for us through his Son, Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Lord, unless you speak to our hearts, this all remains a mental exercise. But when you speak to our hearts and draw us to yourself and awaken faith within us, we know what rejoicing is, because you lift from us the burden of our sin, and in its place, you make us aware of a relationship with you. Lord, may you repeat that miracle that Charles Wesley and John Wesley experienced, and everyone who truly trusts in Jesus experiences as well. Lord, may we rejoice because you have set our hearts free. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.